Believe me, we have enjoyed our time with you. I mean that sincerely. We've had a great time getting to know you folks and the pastor. We stayed up till the wee hours of the morning, which is his normal time, I think, but it was way past my bedtime last night at any rate, and had wonderful fellowship, really, in the Lord. I think I learned something, was helped by the time together. So I appreciate you, and I appreciate the church. I want us to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look in a moment, beginning in verse 14 and following. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 and following. I wonder if you'd do me the kindness of sitting up very tall in your chair right now, sort of rearranging yourself and breathing deeply, because I want us to be as alert as possible for the preaching of the Word. All right? Let's really listen carefully to what God has to say. Who knows what God can do in an hour when He chooses to work. Now let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the Scripture. Thank You that we have this wonderful resource of life and direction and help, and that You work mysteriously through, powerfully through. We thank You for the Word, and we thank You for the preaching of the Word. We thank You that You have designed to do it through the foolishness of preaching, to change our lives, make us different. We thank You for the church, Your ordained institution to propagate the gospel and to support the saints. We praise You for that. We look forward today to hearing the Word as we come now to this main part of the service where we worship You as we listen to the Word. So please help us, Lord. We trust You for this in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. Years ago in the 1700s, during the Great Awakening, the principal preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, a man, of course, whom you know and you've heard of often, who preached sometimes to crowds of 30,000 people in the open air without any microphone system, spitting up blood after he got through, by the way. Powerful preacher of the gospel that God used for the conversion of many thousands of people during the Great Awakening in England and in America. He was asked by somebody why he so often preached, "You must be born again." His reply was, "Because you must be born again." And we have labored now for three times, and now a fourth time, on the subject of the new birth or regeneration. And what I've tried to do is to show us not only the meaning of regeneration and how it comes to dead souls, but also what are the effects of regeneration, for that's the spirit, really, of Great Awakening preaching. There are many awakenings that carry as its major theme regeneration. But when they talk about regeneration and preach on regeneration, they are typically meaning the very thing that we've been doing over this weekend. They're typically saying by that the preachers preached in such a way that people were caused to examine whether they had the life that comes through regeneration or not. This kind of theme was the principal theme of the Great Awakening and many of the Scottish and Welsh great movements of God. So I want to invite you again today to look at that idea, that there is some effect, some radical change that happens in the life of people when they're really born again, when they have been regenerated by God. We looked at this ongoing repentance in the life of a true regenerate person yesterday, and then persevering faith. But today I want us to look at what is most often mentioned in Scripture as the evidence of being regenerate, and that is holiness of life. J.C. Ryle, who was writing of the Great Awakening, said that the Great Awakening preachers never for a moment believed that anybody could be regenerate if they did not demonstrate holiness of life. Now, the passage that we want to look at is found in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 14 and following. And I want to try to dissect this passage over the next few moments. And then I want us to do a lot of correlating work, looking through Scripture and supporting what is being said, as I try to probe in the hearts of each one of us to see what is really there. Let's look at verse 14 together. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Your translation might say sanctification. And that's simply the Latin way of coming at the same idea. "Looking carefully," he says. Here he means looking among the body of professed believers. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Let me stop right here and say that this is thematic with the book of Hebrews. I think I've mentioned this before, that here are these people who have begun and showed initial evidences of being a Christian. But have they really entered into the grace of God? Now they're being tested by tremendous difficulties. and they're tempted to fall back on their own old Jewish traditionalism and rest in that as their hope for eternal life because of the pressures. And yet the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, no, you must not fall short of the grace of God. And he warns them time and time again. So he says, now look among you people. He's given us the banner word. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That's the capital. It starts the whole paragraph which he's giving us here. And then he says, now look among you and see if there's anybody among you who's fallen short of the grace of God. They made a good beginning, appeared to be a Christian, appeared to be really part of God's family, appeared to be regenerate, but in fact has fallen short of the grace of God. Never really experienced God's saving grace in its full measure, that is, being truly regenerate. And then he says, look among you carefully, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You, of course, remember the story of Esau and how he sought from his father a change of mind. He'd sold his birthright. Jacob comes in, his younger brother, and takes the blessing from his father. And then Esau comes in and with many tears tries to appeal to his father, but his father cannot change what has happened. He finds no repentance. And he seeks it with tears, but it never comes. Now, what he has given us here, if you'll notice that the passage, I don't know which translation you have, but you will generally see in verses 15 and following, after giving again this banner thought, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Then he says, now, look among you, and he gives three classes of people, or three types of person, or three expressions or degrees of sin, sinful people, really. He's saying, first of all, look among you and see if there are any people who fall short of the grace of God, as I've already mentioned. And then he says, lest there be any root of bitterness among you. And by it, many be defiled. Now, here he is not speaking, as I used to think. I don't believe he's speaking of an attitude of bitterness in the heart of people. I don't believe that's the direction he's going here. He's really talking about persons who are like bitter roots among you. This is taken from an Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 29. When the blessings and the cursings were read on the two mountains, and the people were to go through and hear the blessings and the cursings as they from the law as they came into the land of Canaan, we find that one man says in his heart, I will be blessed even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. And this person is described as a bitter root among them. You see? And he's not really talking about an attitude of bitterness. He's saying, here is one among you who is like a bitter weed. We used to watch the movies and they talk about loco weed. You remember that? And the cattle eat loco weed and it causes trouble for the cattle. Well, look among you and see if there's any like that. Any who's a bitter root among you, who springs up and causes trouble among you. Look for that kind of person among you. And then look for a person like Esau, who's really profane and a fornicator. And he goes on and tells some of the story of that. Now, I want us to go back and look at that capital word there in verse 14, because this is my theme, and this is what I believe the Lord wants us to see today. Pursue peace, he says, with all people in verse 14, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the two messages that come screaming out of this little verse. First of all, that the kind of holiness which he is describing here in this passage, the kind of sanctification, is progressive. It's progressive. What is the hint, as you look at the text, that helps you see that it is progressive? What does he say? You can talk to me, even though it's Sunday morning. What is it? What is the word that helps us see that this holiness is progressive? What is it? Yes, it's the word pursue. He says, in other words, nobody has arrived at it fully. We must pursue it. This is a word that is sometimes used of one animal chasing another. So that if you had a fox chasing a rabbit, he would be pursuing the rabbit. Now, if you could pull back the skin off of that fur off of that fox and see its muscle structure, you'd see that every muscle is tensed. And as the rabbit moves this way, he moves that way. As the rabbit goes that way, he moves this way. His eyes are totally focused on his objective. Is that right? Now, God says you and I are to pursue holiness like that. Pursue holiness. That's a command. Do you do that? Do you pursue holiness in your life? I think that's a very convicting thought, that we as believers have not arrived yet. Nobody's gotten there. But we must pursue it with everything that we've got. We diligently pursue the kind of holiness that he's talking about here, the kind of practical holiness that he's talking about here in this passage. There are a lot of people who think that somehow one can have kind of an instantaneous sort of holiness. But the Bible teaches it is not an instantaneous experience where one is all of a sudden holy, but rather for the believer, one who's in Christ, there is a progression of holiness. Sometimes you might take great leaps or move into new planes of holiness in your life. But it is related to discipline. It is related to our walk with God and our diligence at pursuing the Lord. There's nothing incongruous about that idea in the rest of Scripture. That is exactly what God is calling us to do. Secondly, we find that another message comes out of this brief verse. And it's the one I want to labor on for the rest of the period. And it is this. That this holiness, which he is describing here in this passage, is not only progressive and we're to pursue it, but it is essential. For here in the passage it says, pursue holiness without which no one in this room will see the Lord. Now think about the people who are here. I'm not talking about, again, the kind of an external religiosity which any Pharisee can have, but genuine biblical holiness, which you will understand more as we go along, is absolutely essential in the life of every person who professes to be a believer, or they will not ever see the Lord. One person wrote a book and they titled it, summarizes this perfectly, "No Holiness, No Heaven." Without holiness of life, none of you will go to heaven, and all of you will be damned. Only those who are holy will see God. Now, what this means, among other things, is this, that if a person does not love this holiness and doesn't desire holiness and doesn't love to be around God's holy people and doesn't enjoy God's holy word and doesn't appreciate and value intensely a holy conversation, the atmosphere, the environment of holy people, if this kind of pursuit is not part of your being, part of your makeup, on your way to what you hope is your heavenly home. Well, my friends, if you ever got there, you would find that heaven would be hell to you. Heaven is not some vacation up there on a cloud. It's not an extended vacation, is it? That's not what it's about. It's about holiness. It's about finally getting to experience what you have longed for all of your life. And though because of the weakness of the flesh, you continue to fail and you struggle and you have difficulty with certain problems that come by in this fallen world with this yet unredeemed body waiting for the redemption that comes in the future. As you struggle against those things on your way to heaven, yet deep down inside of you, that is what you want. What you want to live now is what you cannot have until you get there. And if a person is uncomfortable around holiness now, how uncomfortable would they be in heaven? How many people do you know that attend churches, maybe this church or maybe other churches, who, they're nice people, but they don't ever talk about the deep things of God. They don't ever have a pursuit in their heart about holy things. You don't ever see any progress or any concern or any conviction or any movement in the area of holiness. But they're nice people. You can talk to them. They come to church sometimes. And they're there, and you can count on them. They're faithful like a Pharisee. But there's nothing of holiness inside of them. What can you say about a person like that? I say that person who is uncomfortable around the pursuit of holiness will be terribly uncomfortable in heaven. In fact, they will not see God. God prepares the person for heaven by changing them constitutionally. He makes them different than they were before, so that they long for what they cannot have until they cross over into heaven. And you say, well, Jim, if this is the nature of the regenerate person, if this is what the Scripture means, then I've got some tremendous concerns. One, I'm concerned about myself, because I have a bent towards sinning. I have habits of life. I have struggles with certain temptations. Maybe you're overrating a little bit what the writer of Hebrews said. You know, sometimes they speak a little too much. They're a little too forward about things, overemphasize. Maybe you're doing that. And then I'm terribly concerned about my children. Because though some of them have professed faith in Jesus Christ, I don't see anything of a pursuit of holiness in them. Or my father, or my mother, or my brother, or my sister. If what he said is true, then there are some problems, some difficulties I've got to work through. How can you guarantee that what the writer of Hebrews appears to be saying is what he really is saying? Are you just, like so many preachers, sort of lifting something out of context? Or is this really the heart of Scripture? Can you guarantee it? Well, what I want to do over these next few moments with you is to give you four logical, biblically logical proofs to show you that the Bible as a whole supports this idea. That this is not lifted out of context at all, but comes from the heart of God Himself. Now, I want to give you four reasons why this is so. First of all, let's go to the book of Romans chapter 8, to a familiar passage, Romans chapter 8, and look together at verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I'd like for everybody to turn to these, please, if you can, and to look on. Romans 8 and verse 29. Here's what he says in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, and I take this to mean, like many lexicographers would say, foreloved, loved ahead of time. For whom he intimately loved ahead of time, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, or declared to be right before a holy God. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And there's a lot of rich words in this passage, but I want to ask you simply one thing. What is it that he says we are predestined to be? What is it? Just talk to me. What does he say? What are we predestined to be? What does it say? Tell me. Some of you, open your eyes and look at this. Tell me. What does he say? You're predestined to what? You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, here's what he's saying. Way back in eternity past, way back before there was ever any earth, way back before any angels were created, way back before space was created. Kids like to talk about space being created. It is a created thing, isn't it? God did not occupy space because he had not yet created it. He didn't need, he's a spirit. He didn't need space to occupy, but he occupies all the space he creates. But before there was any space, before there was anything but God, he had something in mind for you. And notice that the text says the whom he foreknew, right? So there were some whoms, some persons. And he had you in mind if you're one of his elect. And what did he predetermine for you? He predestined that you would be conformed, shaped into the image or the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, the first reason why I believe the writer of Hebrews, what we need to understand it just as it seems to be on the page, that without holiness no man will see the Lord, is because God has decreed that you be conformed into the likeness, or the word there is icon, really, the likeness of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not just kind of a likeness, which is a happenstance likeness, you look sort of like somebody happened to. No, it's a familial likeness. It's in the spiritual genes. He is your older brother. You are like him. Through regeneration and through this process then that flows from regeneration, this holiness, this sanctification that makes you like him, you more and more look like Jesus. God has determined that that would be the case. He has decreed it to be so. Do you think God is able to carry out his decrees? Absolutely. He is powerful enough to carry out every decree that he has made. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And while you're turning, let me ask this question. Do you believe that God, since he is predestined way back here in eternity past, and I love that thought, don't you? Isn't that a great thought when you think about it? God had you in mind, he determined that you would be like Jesus, decreed that it be so. Do you think that he could put his confidence in you, that you would be like Jesus, that he could rest his, he's decreed it, and then he could just sort of depend upon you to make sure that that was done? Do you think he could do that? No, I don't think so. I think some very dramatic things have to happen for that to come about. And the most dramatic and powerful is that he must invade you by his Holy Spirit. He must regenerate you. He must give you life from above in order to make sure that that happens. Isn't that right? Now, a couple of you with your eyes closed, I want you to get them open, okay? Punch the person next to you. All right, everybody punch them and make sure they're open, because I want you to listen. It's too comfortable in here. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Some people sleep their way right to hell. They never hear the truth of God because they close their ears and their eyes, and they never really get the things of God. I've seen it in church after church. So listen carefully. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, I've not only decreed it, I have guaranteed that it works out by invading you with my Holy Spirit. So that my Holy Spirit, whose first name is what? Holy, will produce in you exactly what I've decreed. Right? I can't really put my confidence in you. If you understand anything of the depravity of man, you know that it would be impossible to put confidence in man to be like God. But he puts himself in you. He invests himself in you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say this, even though the word Holy Spirit is not used, look at it. It's the locus classicus, really, of sanctification. Look at these two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, there's a real sign of a believer, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Jonathan Edwards said about this concept that God produces all, and we act all, for that's what God produces, our own acts. Let me say that again. I think it's a profound way of putting it. God produces all. That's the reason we give him the credit for all sanctification in our lives. Isn't that right? And we act all. That is, we pursue diligently with every possible effort and all the discipline that we can bring into our lives, we pursue holiness of life. So God produces all, and we act all, for that's what God produces, our own acts. You see, the passage says that it is God who works in you. Listen to this. It is God who works in you. I'm trying to get everybody's eyes open. Come on. It is God who is at work in you, right? It is God who is at work in you to do what? Both to will and to what? To do of his good pleasure. You see that? Did you know that you would never even want to do a truly holy act, a truly unselfish act, even one, if it were not for the Holy Spirit within you? Everything in the core of your being is selfish and self-centered. If it were not for God at work in you, both to want it and to do it, nothing would ever be accomplished in terms of holiness. So God has invaded you by his Holy Spirit. Do you get that? All right, so first of all, in eternity past, he has determined that it be so. He has decreed it. Then he has invaded you by the Holy Spirit. Now turn to John chapter 17, will you? John chapter 17, verse 17. Excuse me for getting worked up, but I cannot stand people sleeping when I preach. I can't stand it. And I hope that's not offensive, but let me just tell you something. I think there's no greater offense to a preacher or to God than to sleep when God's Word is being preached. I can't think of anything that is more offensive. I really mean that. Now let's look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And verse 17. And I know we have extenuating circumstances of some people who have reasons that happens sometimes. And forgive me if that's the case for any of you. But John 17 and verse 17 says this. Sanctify them. There's that word again. Sanctify them by what? By the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, it'd be very profitable, wouldn't it, for us to spend some time talking about the relationship of the word of God and sanctification, because there's a very direct correlation. But the point I want to make is really more simplistic than that out of this passage. I want to ask you, what was Jesus doing right here? What was he doing? He was what? He was praying. That's right. Jesus Christ was praying. Let me ask you this question. Was he praying in the will of the Father? Did he have the mind of God when he prayed? Well, certainly he did. Jesus is God, right? He knew he was praying perfectly within the will of the Father. Does Jesus get what he prays for? Yes. And in the passage, we find that we could take the extra time to do it, which we will not at this point. But he's not just praying for disciples to be sanctified, but he's praying for those also who will be one through the disciples. And that comes all the way down to us. He's praying for those people who are his. You see? And what is he saying? He's saying, look, he's praying perfectly in the will of the Father, and his prayers are answered. And he's prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, make them... Really, the word sanctification is not just a word about purity of living. It's a word which means make them distinctively like God, distinctively different in this fallen world than everybody else by means. That peculiarity that comes from being related to God, God's person. Make them distinctively different than all the rest of the world by means of the truth. Thy word is truth. Now let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Really working you over on the Bible, turning your Bibles today, but that'll help you stay awake if you'll do it. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at this, verse 5. So what I've said is he has decreed it in eternity past, then he has invaded you by his Holy Spirit in order to make sure that it happens. He's going to guarantee by putting himself in you. Then he's going to pray for you, and his prayers are always answered. I mean, this is getting to be kind of a tight case, isn't it? To guarantee that what the writer of Hebrews said he really means, just like it is on the face of it, that without holiness no man will see the Lord. But look at the last of the proofs. We're not through with the sermon, but I want you to look at the last of these proofs. All right? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. You're going to immediately know what it is as I begin to read. Let me just read it for you in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise or think little of the what? Chastening or discipline of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. There are a couple of ditches that people fall in the discipline of God. On the one hand, thinking too little of it. What do you do to your kids when they think too little of your discipline? Huh? You do what? You do it again, right? So you don't want to think too little of the discipline of God on the one ditch over here, but you don't want to be overwhelmed by it and be totally discouraged and then incapable of moving, just frozen in your despair, do you? On the other side, why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and discourages every son whom he receives. If you endure a chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, that is, all believers, all in the family of God have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us. And we paid them respect. That may have been true in that day. It doesn't seem to be so true in our day. But at any rate, we have had human fathers who have corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?